Shall we look to the Lord?
Yeah,
for
the missing minutes on the tape.
Prayer?
I know. Okay, I got to get back to the Word of God, the Word of Truth. Okay. We can depend by faith on the Spirit of Truth, the Holy
All
Spirit.
All right, we're back on track now. Just
this time,
slight, you know,
prayer,
about
time
50 years
sure
ago, people didn't have those
Lord,
problems, did they?
That we
All right.
Have
so we looked at on Wednesday night.
The last,
the thing we ended with was a solution, a way to get out of financial difficulties.
The Holy Spirit,
and I told you that this has been over the years some of the best advice I have ever taken personally.
Let's pray.
In my own financial matters, but also have ever given. And it's very simple. It's called rock, paper, scissors. Rock, paper, scissors. All of you know about that game? Well, here's how you apply it.
Father God,
we
do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together
this
morning
and
fellowship in your word. We ask
that
you will teach us this morning.
And then hold
to decisions
like a rock.
And we thank you that we can depend by faith on the Holy Spirit.
So use the rock
to put
a rock on your spending. Limit them down.
Ask yourself
every time you spend something, is this necessary?
In Christ's name we pray.
Do I really need this? One way
I've
opened
your
Bibles
this morning
to
James chapter
5, I spend money on this,
and we'll be resuming our study at verse 6. Resuming our study at verse 6. We have
noted that here is the first paragraph in James chapter 5.
And so put a rock on
James
your spending.
Secondly,
addressing
scissors,
the wealthy,
the rich. And
if you
can't have a credit card
of them,
if you're allowed
not
to
because they're rich.
Over month
that's
after
not
month,
the issue.
You're
not because they're wealthy.
The interest if
the Bible never
condemns
the minimum
person being wealthy or being prosperous.
Just
but
stop
because
it.
They have
that's
misused
sometimes the best advice you can give to anybody
their wealth,
doing anything.
Just
through
stop
their
it.
Wealth,
they have
and
abused
make a volitional other
decision.
People.
You're not going to do that.
For example, here in verse number 6, it says you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so in their slavery to the detail of life, of money, and wealth,
they
have become
the
corrupt,
right out of budget,
and they have
right
attempted to possess
and
more
as
wealth.
Before, if any of
and
you
so
have
we have here
that,
a financial we have people
crisis,
South
a financial
really
problem.
You, Steve Arnold,
and when we ended on Wednesday night, we were dealing with a number of just very practical principles
I've helped people
regarding
in so
how to
do
deal
not
with financial
to
disaster.
Reach out for help.
I would say most of us and most people we encounter today are not
our study verse number 6, and we see here that these wealthy people, these wealthy men, have abused the aid.
Are finding at
and
the
so
end
whether
of the month
this was done actively or passively, we're told we are not told, but we are told that they
are the ones responsible.
So we talked
they
might have tried
about
to wash their hands of the situation,
of
but because
they did not pay
and
people
as we
their,
ended,
their
I gave
day's
you
wage a way to
because
get
they
out
cheated
of
people,
financial disaster
because
uh-oh,
they did things
slides.
That were wrong. They
long
may have
slides.
Even accused them of crimes to get
mistake.
Out of paying for the,
quickly,
paying
though,
them. This has
moment.
Put these
Carl,
workers, these laborers, in an impoverished situation, and as a result, some of them have even been put to death.
That's, that way
been
they will not hear me.
Crimes.
So
same
whatever the
under
circumstances,
my...
the end result is that, yes, these wealthy people who are abusing their wealth, they are responsible. The inability of those who were the objects of such injustice to resist made them dependent upon God. And when God says here in James chapter 5 that he has heard the cry of the innocent, the cry of the ones who have been abused, this should really cause those wealthy abusers to shake in their sandals. Because God now has heard the cry of those who they are abusing, and God is the defender of the innocent. And so these have no recourse. There's no way they can resist. There's no way they can resist physically. There's no way they can resist legally. There's nothing they can do except suffer the injustices that are being forced upon them. And we recognize that whether in small ways or large ways, that probably all of you through your lifetime either have or you will suffer an injustice. And you'll find in that that there's no recourse. There's nothing you can do. You can't shout loud enough. You can't go to enough courts. You can't put together a lawsuit. There's nothing you can do. But there is something you can do, and that is by faith you can depend upon God, and he is the one who will protect, he is the one who will guard, he is the one who will, if need be, even avenge the innocent. Well, we end the paragraph there, so let's go ahead and look at a summary of what we've seen so far. First of all, money, wealth, prosperity is given to be used and not abused. It's given to be used and not abused. Again, the Bible never condemns the wealthy, only the abuse of their wealth. Number two, it is God alone who prospers and promotes. We have a little saying that says, if God does not promote you, you are not promoted. When God promotes you, you are promoted. And that promotion is going to be stable. It's going to be sure. Too often we try to hustle, we try to work, and sometimes even in our desire to be promoted, to be prospered, we end up hurting others. We harm others. And we climb over the backs of others to get to where we think we need to be. That's not the way God works. When God promotes us or prospers us, we are promoted. We are prospered. And if we're not, if he's not doing it, if he's not in it, it's not going to happen. And if it happens, it's not going to be something we can keep. Number three, only that which God gives is truly secure. Only that which God gives is truly secure. And most of us have seen that one way or another. You've seen things come and go in your life. But when God gives something, it is secure. Number four, money must never become the priority in our lives. Money is a detail of life, and we do not need to be slaves to the details of life. We can live above it. You might have a lot of money, and it might be causing you difficulties. You might not have much, and that can cause difficulties. You might be someplace in the middle, and you still have difficulties. And if you're having difficulties, it's because you've become a slave to the details of life. You either think you have to have those things that only money can buy, and you don't have the money, or if you have a lot of money, then that's a whole nother set of problems. You know, somebody once said that money can't buy happiness, but it can help. Well, that's about all it can do, help a little bit. It can't solve problems. I don't care whether you're a prince or a pauper. If you have cancer, all the money in the world can't cure cancer. And so regardless of what it is, if you're a prince or a pauper and you have the IRS after you, guess what? The IRS is after you. That's it. So money must never become the priority in our lives. Number five, whatever we are depending upon other than God, God will become the source of our displeasure and discipline. This is part of God's surgical work with us. He wants you to have his highest and best. And so when we begin to depend upon something, very likely he will use that as the source of our displeasure. We see that well illustrated in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. They were told, don't go down to Egypt. Don't depend upon Egypt. Look, you've been there and done that. I think one of the greatest lines I ever heard was Theodore Herzl, back before the Balfour Declaration, was meeting with the British Foreign Council. And the Brits were actually trying to find a place for Israel to go, for the Jews to go. And this was back about 1917 at the end of World War I. And they were looking at different places on the map because they really did not want them to go back to Israel. They felt that would cause some problems, and guess what? It did. But it doesn't mean that they were wrong in going back. But they were trying to find other places, and Herzl asked Balfour. He said, Balfour said to him, he asked him, he said, well, sir, what about us finding a homeland for you in Egypt? And Theodore Herzl looked at him, and he said, no, Mr. Secretary, we can't go there. We've been there already. A long, long time ago, but they have been there already. God said, once you leave Egypt, leave Egypt. Don't ever depend upon it again. And the illustration he uses in Isaiah is that they are leaning on Israel like you lean upon a cane, or leaning on Egypt. And it says that that cane, that staff, will become a broken reed, and it will pierce through your hand. Now you can get the picture. That's what they're leaning on. That's going to be the source of their discipline. And we see that God will use that today. We start depending upon something other than God. Watch out. That thing is going to crumble around us. And that can be the source of our displeasure and discipline. And that is because God works with us very surgically. And it's been well said that when God disciplines, he doesn't use anesthetic. He wants it to hurt so that we will realize the error of our ways, our sin, our lack of dependence upon him, and return to him in faith. Now, point number six, we are to be above reproach when it comes to matters of money and payment. And that's something as believers, we really follow a higher law in that case. And we need to be above reproach on matters of money and payment. If we are falling behind, we are having our creditors call us, and we are in financial difficulties, and we're not paying people off, and then we say, well, you know, we're Christians, it's a pretty lousy testimony, isn't it? Number seven, we must have the attitude that all that we have is grace, and therefore, all that we have belongs to God. All that we have belongs to God. And number eight, if we live in the light of eternity, we will be able to enjoy all the details of life, such as money and prosperity. We need to live in light of eternity. And that really goes all the way back to chapter 1 in James, when he gives us the path and the pattern for spiritual growth, and he pushes it all the way into eternity. He says, we are on a path that is going to eventuate into eternity. And in eternity, if we keep focused upon that, all these other things are going to fall into place. Now, at the beginning of James chapter 5, the writer addressed the rich who are abusing their wealth and abusing others.
Now, some see James at verse number 7 changing his topic and addressing those who oppose the rich. In other words, he's dealt with the rich and how they've opposed the poor, and some see in the outline that now at verse number 7 he switches and starts dealing with the poor. But I don't think that the grammatical structure of the text can support that. What James is doing is not changing subjects, he's broadening the subject out. In the first 6 verses of James chapter 5, he's dealt with just the rich. But now, beginning at verse number 7, he's really dealing with all believers, whether they're rich or poor or anything in between. And so this is not a change of subject, but a broadening of the application. The principles that he is about to give are principles that will help the rich deal honorably with their wealth and help the poor deal honorably with their poverty. And again, anyone in between to deal honorably with life. And so verse 7a, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Back in James chapter 5, verse 3, he criticized the rich for hoarding their wealth in the last days. And we said that when James used that phrase, the last days, he was talking about those days prior to the coming of the Lord. And it's almost a technical phrase to say, what are you depending upon as you anticipate the Lord's coming? As you anticipate his return, are you depending upon anything other than that? And if you are, then you're depending upon the wrong thing. He admonished them that they were hoarding their wealth in the last days, and that is a challenge for us to get our priorities straight. Now James adds to this by telling all believers, rich, poor, or in between, to be patient. He uses the conjunction therefore. And as we were studying on Saturday morning in our hermeneutics class in the Bible Institute, we have found that that really deep theological and hermeneutical principle that whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Right? And it links what has been said before with what is coming after. And so it is a conjunction that connects, and so we cannot divorce this. Again, he's not changing subjects. He is expanding or broadening out the application. And so he relates this patience to the principles of the preceding verse that God is the one who defends his children, the innocent indeed, but he is going to avenge according to his perfect plan, but he can also give the rich patience when it comes to their riches, and allow them to enjoy them rather than abuse them. And he says, therefore, we can remain patient. And the word patient that is used here is a makrothuma. And it's an aorist active imperative. The aorist tense is important because it looks at those points in time that we have in time as we live our lives, those points in times where we are confronted with that which might make us impatient. And in those points in times, we are called to be patient. Now, in the New Testament, there's two Greek words that are translated for patience. First of all, there is the more common word that we've studied before, the Greek word upomeno, upomeno. And it is formed from two words meaning to bear up under pressure, to bear up under pressure. It's used to describe our response to difficult circumstances. How are we going to respond to circumstances? And we have a lot of circumstances that we respond to. We have circumstances of economy, gas prices, food prices. We have circumstances of health. We have circumstances of politics. We have circumstances within our communities. A lot of circumstances. Circumstances on the job. Circumstances in school that we respond to. And so upomeno is used for bearing up under the pressure of circumstances. The other word that we have here, makrothumi, is used to describe the believer's response to difficult people. And so upomeno looks at dealing with circumstances with patience, and makrothumio looks at dealing with people regarding and what they have to do with you, what they come against you with, and having patience in those situations. Both words challenge us not to be distracted from our spiritual life and from spiritual growth.
you all know that when you are not patient, what's the opposite of patience? It could be many things, being upset, being worried, being impatient, of course, being angry, wanting what you want, and you want it right now, wanting circumstances to change, wanting people to change, and realizing in the end that you can't change anybody but yourself. And so in that, we should all be able to see why the lack of patience can be a tremendous distraction to everything in life, especially to our spiritual life, especially to our spiritual growth, because a lack of patience gets us out of fellowship. And we end up going into panic over difficult circumstances and difficult people. And so it is a challenge. The call to patience is a challenge to don't let yourself get distracted. Realize again that your spiritual life is most important. And it's a terrible thing to waste. And a lot of believers do just waste their spiritual life. Don't get distracted from your spiritual life and spiritual growth. It's interesting that each word has different mechanics. And by mechanics, I mean different ways, different things that we do, we think, as we are approaching that patience, whether it be towards circumstances or towards people. And so there's different mechanics. Or we could use the word process. Upomeno sees the mechanics of patience as being the doctrine that is learned and applied by faith. In other words, as we learn the Word of God, as the Word of God becomes a part of your soul, as you have learned doctrine, as you have learned truth, and all of a sudden some circumstance comes along, and you might claim a promise, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who are called by God and those who are loved by God and love God and according to His purpose. You might hit a difficulty, and you go to 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. So you might claim a promise. You might claim and you might hold on to a principle of Scripture. You might even hold on to an illustration. You might say, well, let's see what happened with one of the prophets or with David or one of the patriarchs. Or let's see what the Scripture tells us about people who have encountered similar circumstances. So it is because of what you have learn in what's a part of your soul and what the Holy Spirit at that particular, again, aorist tense, that point in time, brings up to your memory center, that you are at that point able to apply that, and while other people are in panic, you are in peace and patience. And so again, the mechanics of upomeno is based upon the doctrine that is learned and applied. And how do you apply it? By faith. You trust in God, and therefore you are trusting in what He has to say. You're trusting in a person. You're trusting in God, and therefore you trust in His Word. And so as these circumstances come along, you go to the doctor and you get a bad news report. You find out that you have some type of terminal disease. They gave you so many months to live. That's happened to believers. And happened to some of you. It's happened to some of your loved ones. And so how are they going to respond to that? I know one person that sat in a doctor's office, and they were a wonderful older believer, and the doctor came in and shook their head and said, well, you have cancer, and I'm afraid that it's inoperable, and we're going to give you about 6 months. And the person looked at him and said, are you telling me that in 6 months and one day I'm going to be face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ? And the doctor looked at him and said, well, yeah. And he says, Doc, that's great. I'm ready to go. I mean, what an attitude. That's upomeno. That's upomeno. And they had time. They put their house in order, took care of things, you know, hugged people they hadn't hugged in a long time, sent letters to people they hadn't sent letters to in a long time, and they were ready to check out. They actually lived a little bit longer than 6 months. When my brother-in-law, Victor, found out that he had terminal cancer, he's my age, and he came here, and it was the first time ever I actually sat down with somebody and planned their funeral service. And here was a guy who, at the end of his life, while he did not know it up until then and certainly did not live like it, he knew that when he died, he was going to be with the Lord. And what a wonderful thing to be able to testify and to talk about at his service. So people can be hit with some really bad news. But you see, if you have truth, if you have the truth of God, by faith you can trust in Him and you can have that patience. Now, macrothumio, that's a little bit different. That one, the mechanics there sees patience as the believer's anticipation of heaven. And that's why it's put in the context here of the last days. What does James say? Be patient, because we recognize that there's going to be the coming of the Lord. Be patient, because we realize there's going to be the coming of the Lord. And so this word views something in the future as having bearing on our attitude and our actions right now. Realize that if somebody is giving you a hard time, 100 years from now, that's not going to matter, because you're going to be with the Lord. You're going to be with the Lord. And so again, as people are giving you a hard time, what do you do with this? One day we're going to be in heaven. Maybe they're another believer. Do you realize that sometimes believers conflict? You say, oh yeah, I kind of know that more than even with unbelievers. And some people even said, why do I get along better with unbelievers than some other believers? And that's true. Sometimes the unbeliever, they don't care what you believe. And sometimes the believer gets so upset with what you believe that they oppose you. There's conflict. Well, as I used to tell some of my pastor friends, whenever we'd get into a little bit of an argument or a debate, I'd say, well, you know, the one thing I'm certain of is that one of these days we're both going to be in heaven. And when we're in heaven, you're going to know that I was right. And they, of course, always come back with, oh, no, no, you're going to know that I am right. And I say, well, regardless, both of us are going to be in heaven, and we're going to know what is right. So we might not agree on this side of heaven, but we know that in heaven we'll have perfect agreement. That's the type of thing. Applying that to people. Realizing that it doesn't matter right now. Every now and then people have asked me, and they said, well, you know, so-and-so really has a problem with you, and they oppose you. And they don't like what you teach. They don't like what you stand for, this or that. And how do you feel about that? And I tell them, usually when somebody asks that, I usually say, well, I know one thing, that in heaven we're going to be great friends. In heaven we're going to be great friends. So this is dealing with the problems of people by anticipating that the coming of the Lord. By anticipating that, by looking ahead to that. And so see what I mean by saying there's two different mechanics for each one? It's two different ways that we apply. So to circumstances, upomeno, we take the truth we have and we apply it. With makrothumio, we look at heaven, casting one eye to the future and allowing us to deal with people and difficult people even right now. Continuing point number 6, we can be patient in difficult circumstances because of the doctrine we have. We can be patient with difficult people because in heaven we know that there's going to be no old sin natures that will divide us or establish conflict between us. Therefore, whether it is people or circumstances that are getting you down, the Bible, God, has provided in His Word the mechanics for patience. And so, in a sense, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, folks, there's no excuse. Again, continuing verse number 7, until the coming of the Lord. And here the believer is called to be patient because the Lord is coming. And this anticipates the rapture of the church when all believers of this age will be gathered together with the Lord. Both those who have died and those who are in heaven right now and those who are alive. So, whether those who have gone before, whether those who are alive right now at the rapture, the church, all who have put faith in Jesus Christ are raptured, are taken up. We have a diagram of that we have used. Future events. Where are we right now? Well, we are here and we are in the church age. Let's see if I can get this to work. There we go. We are here. We are in the church age right now. That church age began at the day of Pentecost. It is going to end with the rapture of the church. Historically, we know when Pentecost was. We know when the church began, but right now, we don't know when it's going to end. It could end today. Remember, even the Apostle Paul, in writing in 1 Thessalonians 4, was looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so we have the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4, as well as mentioned in Revelation 4:1, when John, who is the writer of the epistle, the Lord says to him, come up hither. And that's what he's going to say to us. Come on up. Come on up. Then we have on earth the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. But in heaven, we are occupied with Jesus Christ. And we have the three activities, the bow, when we will all be bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the bonfire, and that takes care of human good. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All the human good is burned up. It is all burned up, and it just goes up in smoke. And then we have the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And all of you have seen Bemas this past week if you've been watching the Olympics. And the ones in Beijing are a little modernistic. They're a little futuristic. The ones I saw in Greece, I went to the stadium at Delphi, and they still have the ancient Bema. It's still there at the end of the stadium. And it's where the three top finishers stand to get their rewards. For us, silver, gold, and bronze. Gold, silver, bronze, that order. And so, I thought the one race, the 100 meter, did you catch that? Everybody was so happy they won what they won. I thought that was really neat. You know, the young man Dix, he won the bronze. He was thrilled with that. The guy from Trinidad Tobago won the silver. He was thrilled with that. And then the guy that won it from Jamaica, that's fast. They said at one time in that race, if you were to clock him with a speed gun, he was running over 30 miles an hour. That's fast. Anyway, the winners were on the dais. They were on the Bema. The losers do not go up there. You know, it's not a matter of, okay, we're going to get the three top finishers up there and give you your medals and play the national anthem and everything else. Okay, the three losers get up there and we'll throw things at you. No, the Bema is a place for the winners. And the Olympic Games, a perfect example of that, the winners go. And the losers, they are not scorned, they are not judged, they are not disciplined, they're not embarrassed, they just don't get their rewards. The winners do. But remember the type of race that we run, Paul mentions that we are in the only race in the world where all of us can finish in first place. Sadly, we all will not. All believers will not. But we can. The potential is there for every one of us to finish in first place and get all the rewards that God has for us. So that's what's going on in heaven at that time. While on earth, of course, we have the tribulation breaking forth. And that ends with the second advent. You notice I always draw an arrow coming down to earth, whereas with the rapture, it's an arrow that meets in the heavens, in the sky. Revelation 19:11, you have the second advent, and that's when you have the war against the Antichrist and his forces, the forces of evil, of which the battle of Armageddon is one part. And then you have the beginning of the millennial reign. So that's the way things are winding down. That's the way things are going to end. And so we anticipate the coming or the appearing, and that word that is translated in James chapter 5, verse 7, is the Greek word parousia, and it means appearing. The Latin equivalent, and understand, at the time that this was being written, and James writing from Jerusalem would not have been quite as affected by this, but Paul certainly was, you had, for a number of centuries, the Koine Greek was the language of the day. And that was the language that was being used. But you now have, from Spain, you have coming over Latin. And even at the time of the writing, of Paul's writings, there were people in Rome and in the Italian peninsula who would have spoken both. And so Latin was coming in a little bit. And, of course, we know in the following decades, the following century, the second century A.D., that it would completely take over the Roman Empire, and it would become the lingua franca of Rome. And so that was coming in. So at this time, though, they were writing and they were thinking in terms of Koine. So he used the word parousia. If he would have used the Latin, let's say he would have written this 100 years later, he would have used the word rapio, the Latin word rapio. And for those of you that had Latin, you'd say, well, that means a coming or an appearing. That's right. We have an English word that comes from the Latin. You know, our words, many of our words come from other languages, and we have an English word that comes from that. And what's the word? Rapture. So it's just a matter of the translation. The translators could just as easy have translated coming or appearing, parousia, as rapture. People like to say, for those of us who recognize or believe in the rapture of the church, they like to say, well, you know, the rapture isn't in the Bible. It isn't there. Have you heard that one before? Oh, yeah. Okay. The rapture's not in the Bible. Well, I got news for you. That is about as foolish as saying God. The word God is not in the Bible. Because you won't find the word God either. You'll find the word Elohim. You'll find the word Jehovah. You'll find the word Adonai. And you'll find the word Theos. But you look through the Bible, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, you're not going to find the word God. You're not going to find it. The translators have chosen to translate Jehovah, Elohim, Theos with the word God, Adonai with the word Lord, Kurios with the word Lord. They have chosen to translate those words into English by those English words. And it was just, could have been just as easy for them to translate parousia with the word rapture. I haven't seen any translations that have done that, but they certainly could have done it. And they would have been using the Latin equivalent, which was rapio. Now, I mention that just because I know that some of you have heard that argument at times. Let's get a few principles down about the second coming of the Lord. It's actually made up of a series of events. We have to realize that part of the coming, the second coming of the Lord, has already occurred. And that's something you might not have thought of. His coming after his death, and he confirmed faith, the faith of his disciples. And that happened from Resurrection Sunday up to 10 days prior to the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. That was really a coming of the Lord. He came back, didn't he? That was an appearing of the Lord. So that was a parousia. And so that was a coming of the Lord. And so he came at that time. That's coming number one. That's the first part of the second coming, or coming A. Secondly, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who creates in the believer the abode for the glory of Christ. In the Old Testament, this was called the Shekinah glory. When you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came and indwelled you. He took up residence in you. He created the altar. He created the abode for the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. That is, in a sense, a return of the Lord. He has returned to the individual. And so every time a person believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have a return or a coming of the Lord. He is coming to us for spiritual fellowship and intimacy. Then, what we think of more commonly in the future yet is the rapture of the church. At the end of the church age, when the body of Christ is complete, the Lord will return in the air for his church. And let me just take you back, if you would. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to have you turn to these last two passages, mainly because I want you to see the difference in them. I want you to see difference. So there are so many people, especially in this day and age, when we have all the dispensational critics who want to say, well, everything's just going to end in one big bang. There's not going to be a rapture. There's not going to be a tribulation. The Antichrist has already come. That was the Roman Caesars. Revelation is finished except for the last few chapters, couple chapters, and all this. And we're living at a time when a lot of people they think that way. There's kind of a movement towards that. But with that, people will say, well, there's no distinction then in the rapture and the second coming. They're just the same. The Lord's just going to return. Well, let's just look at what is said scripturally about these returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's begin at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Isn't that nice? Paul never wants us to be uninformed about those who are asleep. And that's a word meaning death. That is a synonym for death. What's happening here in 1 Thessalonians, remember, Paul was there for just a brief time, and he left after there was persecution, and he was causing persecution to come against Jason and the other believers there. So he felt it best for him to leave, went down to Berea, on to Athens, on to Corinth, and so he's writing back to them. Some believers have died, and he taught so much about the rapture of the church that they said, okay, well, what about these that have died? You told us that one day we're just going to be walking along and bam, we're going to be with the Lord. But what about those who've died? He said, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are falling asleep in Jesus. In other words, as believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is their bodies. Their bodies, their physical bodies become the prototype for the resurrection body. And then it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is a description of the rapture of the church. Now, the second advent is 7 years later, when he comes at what we commonly refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. And as I said, that's only one of four campaigns that are part of that battle, the Battle of the Lords, when he returns. And that is described for us in Revelation 19. So now let's turn to Revelation 19. Let's see that description. And we'll begin reading at verse number 11. At verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns or diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except him. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, can you possibly read those two descriptions and say that they are describing the same event? Quite different to me. One is very personal. One is very individual. We are caught up to be with Jesus in the clouds, to be with him evermore. Here, if we are, and I believe that we are part of that army clothed in white, we are returning with him. We are returning with him, and we're an army that's coming back to follow our Lord in the battle. Two completely different descriptions, two completely different events that are separated by an approximate 7-year period. The rapture of the church. So let's look again at our chart, and what we see again is we are in the church age. We anticipate the rapture of the church. Then we have our time with the Lord. Some people have said, have asked me occasionally, and are we going to know what's going on? Are we going to be able to see big screen TV of the Antichrist and all of everything that's going on Earth? I really don't have any scripture to base this on, but my opinion is no. We're going to be so fascinated with being in the Lord's presence and being with him that we're not going to really be concerned about what's going on anyplace else. That is a time for God to deal with Israel and give Israel its last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, the last time that he will deal with them, the completion of the age of Israel. So that's their time. Our time is going to be with the Lord. So that's my opinion, and that's what it is, my conjecture, if we want to make it sound a little bit better, on that particular situation. Well, the first stages, the two stages of the coming of the Lord are historically complete. And if you are a Christian, the second stage is complete. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then we anticipate the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord for his church. And then we anticipate our return with him to earth. Our anticipation of these last two events, of these last two, is what allows us to deal in patience with even difficult people here on earth. Realize, this is good news for all of us, there will be no difficult people in heaven. And it's not because they won't be there. They'll be there because probably, as you may have people that are difficult in your life, you are probably difficult in someone else's life. And so they might be saying the same thing this morning about you. But the good news is, no sin natures in heaven, no difficult people in heaven. Well, we'll continue with verse number 7 on Wednesday night as we continue our study. Let's take a few moments of time for prayer, and then we'll have a break, and we can have some refreshment, as well as prepare ourselves for the opportunity that we have to worship God in spirit and truth this morning during our worship service. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the call to patience. And we also thank you that you provide for us the process, the means, the mechanics by which we can have that patience in our lives, whether dealing with difficult circumstances or with difficult people. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and grace. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.